very familiar portion of the Christmas story. We'll give you the whole Christmas story from beginning to end Tuesday night. This morning we're going to look at just one aspect and try to make some present day applications. Before we look into the Word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and just want to quiet our hearts before you. Father, there's so many things going through our minds, good things and horrible things. Father, I pray that you'll take all of those things away. We might, for a few moments, look into your Word and be encouraged by your Word. Be encouraged by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged by the message of the angels and the application that their message has for us today. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Luke chapter 2 starts out with the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. King James says taxed. Well, that was the ultimate goal. Caesar wanted to have a census to know how many people he had, to know how much to charge him so he could get how much money he wanted. So Mary and Joseph pack up from Nazareth and they head to Bethlehem, the city of David, because they were of the house and lineage of David. And Mary is with child. There could hardly have been a more inconvenient time for her to be traveling from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. But on the one hand, Caesar's rules had to be followed. On the other hand, there was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. And the prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, was that the child, the Messiah, the baby, would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. And so God had to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem somehow, and he used the unsaved pagan Caesar to do it in his decree, and some other people were inconvenienced in the process, and yet God was fulfilling his word. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 8, follow along with me as I read Luke 2, 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Often, sometimes you will read Christmas quizzes, and a lot of times the quiz will include some sort of a question about what did the angels sing to the shepherds? And it will quote these words, and that's one of the options, and you're not supposed to pick that. The trick is, if you read it carefully, the angels didn't sing these words. They spoke them. Okay? Trick question. The angels came to the shepherds with a message. And he said that this is a message of joy. We bring you good news of great joy. So what I'd like to think about this morning with you, have you think about with me, is the joy of Christmas. The joy of Christmas. Well, I think the joy of Christmas it can be understood more fully if we understand a little bit about what was going on in those days, why joy was needed. So I'd like you to think with me why joy was needed that first Christmas. It was a message of joy that the angels brought. It was a message of joy that they needed. It's a message of joy that we need desperately today. Think with me, if you would. One of the reasons why they needed joy in those days was because there were many political leaders were evil and corrupt. Caesar had the authority to demand everybody go back to their hometown to be registered for the census, and he could get his way because he was Caesar. There was another guy that was in power in Judea in that time. His name was Herod. Remember Herod? Matthew chapter 2. The Magi came from the east, and they went to Jerusalem, and they went to Herod, and he said, "Where is he that has been born king of the Jews? Tell us where we can find him so we can go worship him." And Herod said, "Okay, you go look for him. You find him in Bethlehem. When you find him, come back and tell me so I can come and worship him too." They wanted to kill him. Herod was the king, and he didn't want anybody else being born king. He wanted the dynasty to pass on to his son, which it did. And so Herod the Great ordered all of the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years old and under to be killed. Now, I got some gripes about our government and some of the things that they've done, but I'm not sure they've reached that point yet. That was Herod the Great. Later on, in the time of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, you read of another Herod. That's not the same Herod, it's his son. And Herod has John the Baptist thrown into prison because John the Baptist had the nerve, the gall, the audacity to tell Herod he had no business marrying his sister's wife, his brother's wife, because he had done that. His brother Philip was married to this lady, and Herod fell in love with her, and she married him. And you remember that whole scene where the daughter Herodias is dancing before this Herod, and she pleases him, and Herod makes this rash promise, "Whatever you want, young lady, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom." And she says, "Okay, I want you to bring me on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And he does it. How'd you like to live in a place like that? How'd you like to live in a country like that? Again, I got some significant beefs with some of our government officials, but they haven't reached that level yet. Any political leaders were evil and corrupt. Oh, by the way, that daughter, or that lady that Herod married that was his brother's wife, that was their niece. So it was not only a matter of him, you know, adultery with his brother's wife, but there was an incest issue there too. What a mess. Many political leaders were evil and corrupt. As a result of that, there was political oppression. The people were put down. A Roman soldier could be walking down the road and say, "You, carry my bag for me a mile." And you had to do it. That's why Jesus says, if anyone orders you to carry his bag 1 mile, go two. Okay, go more than is demanded from you. Okay, that must have rankled the Jews. They hated that the Russians were in authority over them. They hated the fact that Roman soldiers had that authority over them. They hated that. Political oppression. Then there was oppressive taxation. That's what this whole census thing was about. Caesar wanted money so he could build more roads and build more temples and do all sorts of things, and he was going to get it from his subjects. Oppressive taxation. There was much strife and little peace. When you go and read the history of Greece, going back into before Greece came to power, and the Persia, and then the Rome wars with Greece, and then wars with Rome. It reads like your modern newspaper. There's one war after another, one country defeating another, one country absorbing another. It just sounds like, you know, is anything going to change? Is anything going to get better? Well, surely things were better on the religious scene, right? No. Many religious leaders were corrupt hypocrites. Remember the scribes and Pharisees? Matthew chapter 23. Matthew devotes almost a whole chapter to recording Jesus' rebuke. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And he just lists thing after thing after thing after thing that they were doing. And yet they were demanding the respect of the people. They expected, you know, when they walked through the marketplace, people would bow and people would go, ooh, you know, because that's Pharisee so-and-so. They were the biblicists, if you will. They were the people who believed the Bible literally. They took it literally when it was convenient. Mostly they took it literally as it applied to you. Not so literally when it applied to them. That's what we call a hypocrite. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees had the power. They were, for the most part, a wealthy class of Jews. Many of the Sadducees were members of the Sanhedrin, and they really hated Rome because Rome was infringing on their authority and their power. They really didn't like anybody usurping their authority. The Pharisees were more the leaders that the common people looked up to because they believed the Bible, all of it. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They would be kind of considered the liberals today. Unfortunately, they were the ones that had the political power. Then there was the Zealots. The Zealots were Jews, and they were militant Jews. They were patriotic, national Jews, and they hated Rome with a passion and a vengeance. And they would assassinate rulers, they would assassinate governors, they were just rogues and scoundrels. And those are the religious leaders of the day. Take your pick. Who would you like to follow? There isn't any good choice, in case you hadn't noticed. And the Jews, looking at the situation, they have the oppressive government of Rome, they have taxation, they have all of the things going on, they have religious leaders that there's not hardly a one of them that you'd want to look up to. And they look in their Bible and clear back to Abraham, really clear back even into the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. It was promised that God was going to send a Messiah. And they've been waiting. And waiting. And waiting. And he hasn't come. And he hasn't come. To the extent that many of them had given up waiting. Messiah? Oh yeah, I heard stories about him. Nothing ever happens. Nothing changes. Everything continues the same. In fact, we read stories in the Old Testament about how God used to speak to our people, and God would speak to Moses face to face, and God led the nation of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But not anymore. And God used to speak to the Old Testament prophets and he would tell them glorious prophecies about Israel's future. But you know, there hasn't been a prophet to Israel for over 400 years. I think God's forgotten us. We pray and we pray and we ask God, deliver us from Rome. Deliver us from this oppression. Send the Messiah. Send a prophet. Send anything. We pray and we pray and we pray, and nothing happens. There's been no prophecy, no word of prophecy, nothing from God for over 400 years since Malachi closed the Old Testament. And then there's a matter of sin. Sin just keeps getting worse and worse. And it never gets better. And we have to keep bringing these animal sacrifices to keep paying for our sins. And the high priest has to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer an extra sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people. Day after day with the animal sacrifices, you could smell it throughout Jerusalem. Year by year, the high priest going into the temple on the Holy of Holies, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And you could smell the sacrifices, you could smell the offerings, that burnt flesh. And we have to keep offering sacrifices because the sin problem just doesn't go away. Why do they need a message of joy? Well, they had corrupt political leaders, political oppression, oppressive taxation, strife, corrupt hypocritical religious leaders, unfulfilled promise of the Messiah, the silence of God, and the perpetual problem of sin. Sound anything like today? Have you kept up on the news? Let's see, just in the last 10 days, the shooting at Arapahoe High School, last evening, the death of the primary victim of the shooting, Claire Davis. But did you catch other news? Utah, a judge in all of his great wisdom in Utah has declared the laws against polygamy unconstitutional. Now, some of us have said for some time, if you change the definition of marriage, if you once leave the definition of marriage being one man and one woman, that there's a slippery slope you're starting down, and you open up the door to all sorts of aberrations, and homosexual marriage is just one of them, that's just the first, and they're going to fall. Dominoes are going to fall, and now they're starting, just like we said they would. And so now a judge in Utah has declared that polygamy, the laws against polygamy, are unconstitutional. They're an infringement on your rights. And just yesterday, a judge in Utah declared that their law against homosexual marriages was also unconstitutional. And so in Utah, yesterday occurred the first gay marriage. And then there was another state, I forget which one it was, that New Mexico maybe, just this couple of days ago, passed a law legalizing homosexual marriage. And then did you hear what Canada did? The Supreme Court of Canada has decreed that the Canadian laws against prostitution are unconstitutional. That's all this week. That's just this week. I think we need some of that joy that the angels were offering to the shepherds. I think we need some of that joy right now. Because when I look around, I don't see a whole lot to be joyous about in the world. In the world at large, I see a lot of misery and suffering. I don't see a whole lot of joy. So think with me about the joy that's offered to us. One of the biggest complaints that people have when they go through trials in their lives, or they look at what's going on in the world today, is, where is God? Doesn't God care? Doesn't God care about people that are starving in Africa? Doesn't God care about the genocide that's occurring in different tribes and countries in Africa? Doesn't God care about what's happening in the United States? Doesn't God care about the persecution of Christians in North Korea and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and Eritrea? And you just keep going on, and you run out of fingers and toes of naming nations that are abusing God's people, and you question, doesn't God care? Beloved, let me tell you, you're in good company when you ask that. Jeremiah asked that. If you've been reading through the Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament a year program, and just a couple days ago you read Habakkuk. Habakkuk struggled with that. Job struggled with that. David and some of the Psalms struggled with that. But you see, those guys all lived before Bethlehem. And I'm here to tell you that stable in Bethlehem and that manger where Jesus was laid is a testimony to us that we never can question again, does God care? The message of Christmas is a message that God cares intensely for you and me. God cares passionately for what's going on in our lives, for what we're suffering. God cares and he knows, and so he sent Jesus. And one of the songs that we just sang referenced Jesus' invitation, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The stable testifies to us that God cares. The cross testifies to us that God cares. What joy that can give us, what peace, what comfort in the midst of our trials. You know what? It doesn't make any trial go away. It doesn't make any trial stop. But knowing that God cares, that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, including what we're struggling with, what we're agonizing with whatever trial we're going through. He's been through that. And he cares. To me, that makes an otherwise unbearable situation bearable. Because I know not only does God know what's going on, but he cares. He cares. Secondly, I think when you read the Christmas story, if you're paying attention, you have to be touched with the fact that when God was announcing the birth of his son to the various groups that were told about it, he didn't go to Herod. He didn't go to the religious leaders. He didn't go to the political leaders. He went to the nobodies. If it were not for the Christmas story, you would never have heard of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Never. If it were not for the Christmas story, you would never have heard of Mary and Joseph. If it were not for the Christmas story, you'd have never heard about this small band of shepherds tending their flock of sheep outside Bethlehem that first Christmas night. You've never heard of them. But when God chose to announce his message, he went to Zacharias. Why? Because he was a righteous man. He went to a Joseph. Why? Because he was a righteous man. You read that in the descriptions of Zacharias in Luke 1 and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. God sent his message to the people that the world would have overlooked. Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." Look down the aisle next to you and see if that isn't true. And yet that's the kind of people God chose to communicate the message of the coming Savior to. Folks like you and me. People that the world would overlook. You know how many people God overlooks? Not a one. Not a single one. You included. You included. God's concern for the little people has created within the church a concern for the little people. When it comes to starting hospitals, when it comes to founding orphanages, when it comes to creating relief agencies, the Church of Jesus Christ has outstripped everybody else. Why? Because we care for the needy. We care for the little people, just like God does. He cares. The third joy I see in the Christmas story is the joy that God keeps his word. We've looked for the last three Sundays at the promises that God was going to send a Messiah. And the first promise was that he was going to send a prophet like Moses. That prophet was Jesus. The second promise was that he was going to send a priest like Zechariah. That priest was Jesus. The third promise was that he was going to send a king of the lineage of David, of the house and family of David. And he sent that king. That king was Jesus. God keeps his word. He said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. God keeps his word. That encourages me, because there are a lot of promises that I'm counting on that haven't been fulfilled yet. And I need to know that I can trust God for the future. And that stable in Bethlehem strengthens my faith and my confidence in God. Because in that stable of Bethlehem, promise upon promise upon promise from the Old Testament was fulfilled precisely and literally. That he would be born of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, in the city of Bethlehem. And he was. Someone who's calculated the probability of, I think, just 8 of the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and it is an astronomical number against the likelihood of those things just happening. And yet they did. Those and countless more prophecies. Those of us who believe God's word are looked down upon as simpletons and fools today, aren't we? Hey, they say we're believing these myths. You know, we're just like the people who believe in Santa Claus. That's what the world thinks about us. That belief in Jesus as our Savior, belief that he is coming back, is just as much mythology as believing in Santa Claus. Until you look carefully at the stable. And you look carefully at the Old Testament prophecies. And you realize how many prophecies were fulfilled specifically and literally, precisely, at the birth of that baby in Bethlehem. And then you realize, this isn't a myth. It's absolutely true and trustworthy. And you can base not only the rest of your life on it, beloved, you can base your eternity on it. Because God is true. He keeps his word. That's part of the joy of the message of Christmas. We have a God who is faithful to his word. And then, of course, there's the joy of a baby born. The joy of a baby born. Somebody once said that every baby that's born is a testimony to the fact that God believes the human race ought to continue. It is an expression of optimism on God's part. It was the joy of fulfilled anticipation. Yes, they were looking for Messiah. They've been looking for a Messiah for years, for generations, for centuries. Oh, but he finally came. He finally came. And that sense of anticipation that was pent up was finally fulfilled and released. And they could say, wow, God did it. God really did it. That's a message from the angels. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Don't let the world rob Christmas of that message. The world is willing to celebrate the birth of a baby. Oh yeah, aren't babies sweet and cute? Yeah, they are. But when you start talking about the fact that that baby that was born came into this world to be my Savior and your Savior, people don't want to talk about that. And yet, without that message of Christmas, then the rest of the Christmas story is robbed of the basis for joy. If he's just a baby, if he's not the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, if he's not come into the world to be our Savior, big deal. Why are we here? There have been millions of other babies born. If this is just one more baby just like them, then we're wasting our time here this morning. Oh, but we're not. As much as the world thinks we are, we're not. Jesus came as Savior. That's what the angel Gabriel told to Joseph. Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Okay? Think about that with me. What does that include? Jesus will save us from our sins. Number one, he's going to save us from the penalty of sin. Go to Romans chapter 6 with me. He's going to save us from the penalty of our sins. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we deserve is death. And the death it's talking about here is not just, you know, you live your 70 or 80 years and you cash in your chips here. Because it's contrasted in the second half of the verse with eternal life. This is talking about eternal death. This is what Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, Jesus talks about the second death. The second death. When all of those who have not received Christ as their personal Savior are cast into the lake of fire to be separated from God and to be tormented forever and ever. That's what we deserve, beloved. And that's what Jesus came to save us from. He came to be our Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God has made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a dual exchange, a mutual exchange available. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and Jesus in turn gives us his righteousness to save us from the penalty of sin. Secondly, he's going to save us from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Before you got saved, beloved, a lot of people will tell you, oh, I'm free, I'm living a good life, I've got all of the liberty, I can do anything I want to do. And they don't realize they're the ones that are slaves of sin. I had a theology professor once who described it as, they're just like birds in a cage. They can swing on the little swing up above, and they can jump down on the perch bar that's going across, and they can jump down on the bottom of the cage. They can do anything they want to in the cage. The only thing they can't do is get out of the cage. That's the freedom that the unsaved people have. They have the freedom to choose what sin they will follow. They don't have the ability to stop sinning. God gives us that ability when he saves us. He frees us not only from the penalty of sin, but he saves us from the power of sin. A lot of counselors are making a lot of money these days counseling people to try to help them with their addictions. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that until a person accepts Christ as their Savior, they're still going to be addicted. They may swap one addiction for another, but they'll never know true freedom, they'll never know true liberty until they find that freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom is our birthright as believers in Jesus Christ. Freedom from not only the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. The end of verse 6 again then. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Praise God for the liberty that we have in Christ. Thirdly, Jesus came to give us freedom, to save us from the godless life of sin. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. Ephesians 2, and then one more passage, and then we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Notice, not everybody that sins pursues a life of sin, of the indulging the desires of the flesh. Some people pursue the desires of the lusts of the mind. Intellectuals, pride, prideful, arrogant people. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. That's what we were like before Jesus saved us. There was nothing good in us. Nothing whatsoever. And notice the next two words. Two of the most significant words in all of Scripture. When Paul has described the situation of the human race as hopeless as it was, he doesn't say, verse 4, but you. He says, but God. God took the initiative. God took the steps. God had to fix the problem. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. God saved us out of that godless, empty lifestyle that we were living before. One more passage. Go to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John. John 10:10. Jesus also came to save us out of a meaningless life of sin. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to kill and to steal and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You talk to the people in the world and they think with all of their parties and all their drunkenness and drugs and sex and all of the stuff that they're pursuing, they're thinking they're the ones that are really living it up. I'm here to tell you that the person who is walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ as a child of God, that's the person who knows what true abundant life is all about. And that's what Jesus came to offer to us. And he became a man. He became human in that stable in Bethlehem so that he could offer to us that abundant life, free from sin, free from the penalty of sin, without that fear, free from the power of sin, without those addictions, free from a wretched life of godless life of sin, free from a meaningless life of just living for the stuff of this world, and then you die and so what? Jesus was born into this world to offer us something so much better. That's the message of joy that the angels came to announce. The joy of Christmas is Jesus. It's not presents, it's not tinsel, it's not light. The joy of Christmas is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have revealed your Son to us. Through your word, Father, who is in the world to draw men to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, Father. Father, I just pray that if there is one here this morning that has never made that decision to trust Christ as Savior, that you will convict them of that sin, convict them of the meaningless, hopeless life they're living, and bring them to know the true joy of Christmas by knowing Christ. Father, encourage us, give us boldness. There are people all around us who need desperately to hear this message. And you've committed to us that word of reconciliation. You've committed to us that ministry of reconciliation, that we would tell them how they too can know the true joy of Christmas by coming to know the Christ of Christmas. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.